I want to talk a little bit about our sanctification and what I believe the Word of God teaches regarding this, our sanctification, in the fact that we need to be expedient on our sanctification. We need to be focused. We need to not give up when it comes down to our growth in grace. You know, yes, we accept Christ as our Savior, but boy, that's just the start of our Christian life. Our Christian life continues until we get called home and we have that eternal life. But in the meantime, we are growing in grace, and we're supposed to be growing steadily and regularly, because the Lord's work in us is to mold us and be so that we can become like Christ. And originally, when I put this message together, that's what I called it. I called it the Jesus Challenge. And I was taking it off of John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak under my own authority. But then as I got more and more into the message, and it was probably maybe only 3 or 4 days ago, I decided to change it to what it says in the bulletin, to apply yourself. Because when it comes down to our growth in grace, it's less about Jesus challenging us, and it's more about us having the desire to grow. And so, since it's more focused on us, and the statement Jesus used here is one of those conditional statements. If we do something, God's going to do something. If we don't do something, God's do something. These if statements, and Jesus used them a lot. We'll look at a couple of them in the message. They can confer blessings. They can confer curses. They can confer opportunities. All depends on whether we are willing or not willing to do what the Lord wants of us. So when it comes down to this applying ourselves, applying has a definition. Two definitions I gleaned out for applying: to make oneself work hard in order to complete something successfully. That's certainly what we need to do if we're going to glorify God in our Christian life. Or to work very hard at something for a long time. You know, that we're not all thieves on the cross. You know, the thief on the cross who Christ said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he didn't have a long time to perfect his sanctification. He went to Christ. He went to glory with Christ immediately. But not so much for us who have been in our faith for years. We've got our lifetime to whatever that happens to be, whenever the Lord calls us out, to perfect our walk with the Lord. Now, we've heard this word, apply yourself, probably might have heard it from our parents when it came down to our schooling, that we got to work harder for our schooling to get better opportunity. Certainly probably have heard it from employers. We know when it comes down to sports figures, they have to work pretty hard to make it into the big leagues, to apply themselves well, to beat out those other couple thousand people that are trying to become shortstops for the New York Yankees or the New York Mets. It equally applies with our walk in grace. We have to make ourselves work hard so that we can complete our walk towards that eternal life successfully. So, I got a quote here from Bruce Lee that I came up with when I was putting this together. Bruce Lee, we know he's the martial arts guy and the late actor. And his quote says, "Knowing is not enough. Knowledge doesn't do you any good if you're not going to apply that knowledge. And desiring or willing is not enough unless you do it." And that's what our walk is. You want to do the will of God, you have to. In fact, you want to know the will of God, you have to do the will of God, basically. That's how you know the will of God. Put what God puts in front of you in to work, and work out your salvation, as Peter tells us. A lot of different definitions, or a lot of different words that can go along with this phrase, apply yourself. One would be forge, which means work hard to achieve something. Another one is overwork, work harder than you should. Or slave, work very hard. But the one I like the most is buckle down, buckle down, to start working hard and seriously. Seems like it was a word my parents used all the time. Buckle down. I like that because I can change the phrasing there from apply yourself to buckle down. If anybody wills to do his will, then buckle down and do it. And get it done. And apply yourself. Then you will learn God's will for your life. In John chapter 8, verse 31, there's one of those if clauses that Jesus used. And if we go to John chapter 8, we'll see a lot of the Jesus' if clauses, if statements. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, what does abide mean? Does it mean we can take his word haphazardly? Of course not. Abide means that we have to stay with his word. We have to remain with his word. We have to be constantly going into his word. And it even implies the word wait, meaning if we get stuck on something that we don't understand, we've got to keep praying to the Spirit until God reveals it to us so that we can move on to the next thing that we'll get stuck on through our walk. Because God's not going to turn around and give us total enlightenment all the time. He's training us and he's making us grow in the process. John 8:51, very controversial conditional statement that Jesus made. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, that caused a little trauma amongst the Jews that Jesus was addressing things to because they couldn't quite understand, how am I going to not die if I keep your word? Of course, we know he wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about eternal life or spiritual death. If you keep his word, it means stand fast. Hold fast, stand firm in the word. Pastor Tom did a series a while back called Guard Your Heart. That's what it means. It means guard your heart, protect those words. Stand firm in the words and don't give them up. Don't let anything sway you from the word of God. So when we go back to this verse that we're keying off of, John 7:17, and I only want to look at those first six words, if anyone will to do his will. That's really what I want to concentrate on in the message tonight. But I want to set a stage here relative to where we are in Jesus' ministry. Jesus said that those verses, that verse to the folks in John 17. If we look at the book of John, there's three Passover references. One in John chapter 2, one in John chapter 6, one in John 11. When we get to John 11, that's Jesus' last Passover. He's about ready to go to the cross. But the first one in John chapter 2, John chapter 2 opens up with the wedding at Canaan, where he changes the water into wine, and it's Jesus' initial first public miracle. And after the wedding, it says in John 2:13, Jesus heads to Jerusalem for the Passover. He begins to get notice while he's at that Passover because he's doing miracles, and people start believing that he's the Messiah. And after that initial Passover, the scripture tells us he heads into Judea, then Samaria, and then Galilee. We get to John chapter 5, and it says Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. Now, to understand the difference between the festivals, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, that occurs in the first month of the Jewish calendar. 6 months later is when the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of the Booths come in. So when Jesus is in here saying they say he's going to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, he's clearly probably going down there for like the feast of the booths or one of those other seven month festivals. So a period of 6 months at least has gone by from John chapter 2 to John chapter 5, and at this point in time, Jesus is well known because the Jewish leaders are beginning to persecute him quite a lot and start accusing him of things. We get into John chapter 6, and it now says that the Passover is near. Jesus is back in Galilee at the time. So now we've got John chapter 2, where he was heading to the Passover. John chapter 6, he's heading to another Passover. So at least a year has gone by in Jesus' life. This is where we see him feeding the 5,000, which says it's 5,000, not counting men and women. They're probably pilgrims on the way to the Passover when he does the feeding. And Jesus goes that Passover, and he's really stirring things up. He's really causing controversy with some of the people. And then we get into John chapter 7. We're back at a period of time with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Probably at least another year and a half, Jesus has been in his ministry now, in his short ministry walk. You know, in John chapter 7, that's when his brothers are giving him a hard time. You know, if you want people to believe who you are, then go, why don't you go down to the feast and show your miracles so people can believe you who you say you are. Because they're chiding Christ, and he says, "Well, my time hasn't come. You guys go." So they went off. But after they were gone, Jesus went down in stealth, secretly, and he's listening to the people because they're all down there looking for him. John chapter 7 says, they're saying, "Where is he?" Some are saying, "He's a great guy. We need to trust him." Just like the song said, trust him. Others are saying, "No, he deceives the people." But they were all doing it secretly because they knew the Jewish religious leaders wanted to kill him. So they didn't want to show too much support for Christ. About midway through this festival, he goes into the tabernacle, as he would always do, or the temple, and starts to preach. He always maximized the crowds. He always did his preaching when there was large multitudes, as Pastor Tom said this morning in his message. We get in John chapter 7:15, when he's doing his preaching, he's stirring up the crowds again. The Jews are marveling, saying, "Wait, how does this man know letters? He's never studied. How does he know so much?" If I was to put that into English, that might better understand. How do you know so much? He's never studied under a rabbi. He doesn't quote the rabbis. Where do you get the knowledge? Where do you get the wisdom? Where do you get this understanding? A far cry from what we see when we look at Matthew 7:28-29, where he was doing some preaching. And the people were astonished at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. Now he's getting a little bit more flack from the standpoint. They're starting to question, who does he think he is? You know, remember when he first taught in Galilee, at his own hometown, the people said, "Who's this guy? We know his family. We know his brothers. He's a carpenter. Who does he think he is? And he wasn't able to preach in his own hometown because they wouldn't take him seriously. They just wouldn't believe he had come from God. So in John chapter 16, he says to them, "Hey, the doctrine of my teaching is not mine. It's come from the one who sent me. It came from God." Now, that wasn't an uncommon statement. He said that probably 5 or 6 times if you go through the Gospels. He was always telling them, "I don't preach on my own accord. Whatever I preach, God has given it to me, and I'm preaching you the truth of God." And then he goes into what I've called the apply yourself statement, or the scripture that's the basis of this message today. If anyone wills to do his will, then God will do this for him. Now, this word wills means if anybody wants or anybody chooses or anybody desires to do God's will, then in this case, you'll know concerning my teaching whether it's from God or whether it's from my own authority. I got to put make myself a little vulnerable here, because there's been times where I've looked over this small congregation we have, and I've looked at certain individuals, and I've thought this to myself, and I even prayed it to the Lord. Some basic questions I've asked about myself. Why can't I be as knowledgeable as, pick a name and put it in there, somebody's name? Lord, why are my prayers not as strong as this person's or these people? Why is my servant so less fervent than somebody else? Those are great questions. I think we all ought to ask ourselves that. No, well, and I said, maybe one of the answers, "Hey, Bob, you're being too down on yourself. You're getting on yourself. Maybe you're criticizing yourself too much." Or maybe it's that my desire to do God's will is not as enthusiastic as it should be. And I think our desire to do the will of God, and especially in our walk with grace, needs to be enthusiastic because God says so. So, a better question: how desirous am I to learn and walk in the will of God? How desirous am I? How desirous are any of us to be serious about our walk in grace? Hey, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Isn't that good enough? Can't I just accept Christ and be over with it? Once saved, always saved? Or I come to church and I put my hour a week in. Isn't that good enough? Or when Sean's preaching, I put my hour and a half a week in. Isn't that good enough? Well, what's the answer to those two questions? It's no, 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 1,000 times no. That is not good enough just to think you're saved and you don't have to do anything else. Unfortunately, I think we've all run into people who have believed that. Used to have a friend years ago. That was his attitude. Once saved, always saved. No longer is involved in church. Him and his wife were divorced. None of the kids that he used to bring to church are in church anymore. Just was not serious about his salvation. Romans chapter 6. We look at the first 14 verses of Romans 6. And it tells us that we're now dead to sin and we're alive to God. And if we look verse 15 through 23, it says we were once slaves to sin, but now we're slaves to God. But if we look at Romans 6:22, it says, now being set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit in holiness and the end, everlasting life. So we got fruit towards holiness. That's our sanctification. Oh, when we were not saved, we had fruit there too. But was it fruit that glorified God? Was it fruit that really did us any good? Oh, we perfected that fruit. We were really good at that. Before we were saved, we were really good at producing that unholy fruit. And even when we're saved, sometimes the desire that produced some more of that holy fruit crops its ugly head, and we have to fight and pound that back. Charles Ellicott, who's a commentator from the late 1800s, early 1900s, says, you are no longer without fruit. Your fruit is the new Christian life, which leads to sanctification and finally to eternal life. And of course, we all know what sanctification is. That's the process of advancing in holiness. That's a process God uses, if we to do to his will, to make us more like Christ. I like what Paul says in Philippians when Paul talks about his prior life and his new life. He says, if anyone thinks we have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, and concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. In other words, like he says in Galatians, I was above all my contemporaries. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I had great zeal for my father's traditions. And as far as I was concerned, I was following the law to the letter. I was blameless until he realized who Christ was. And he encountered Christ on that road to Damascus. And he says, now the things of what I thought were gained to me, I've counted for loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. They're trash, that I can gain Christ, so I can become like Christ, so my sanctified walk can get me to that goal of becoming like Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that I can only get from God giving me through Jesus Christ. So I had my old way of life, but now I got this new way of life. And I got to keep pursuing this new way of life. And now this new way of life, which is my growth in grace, and maybe I'll die next week and it'll be over. Maybe I have to walk in it 40, 50 years, and I have to struggle through it for the whole time. But I have to keep progressing in that growth, and I have to take that growth seriously. I like this clause from John Newton. I used it recently in a message I gave at the nursing home. Of course, we know John Newton. He's the author of Amazing Grace. He was that captain of that slave ship. And then when the slave ship got into a storm off the coast of Ireland, he repented, turned to Christ, became a pastor. Ultimately, he wrote Amazing Grace. And look what he says about his past life and his new life. I'm not the man I ought to be. I'm not the man I wish to be. I'm not the man I hope to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not the man I used to be. That's great. That is wonderful. That's a wonderful quote, and we need to be thinking the same way. I like this quote from Billy Graham. We're giving up things. We're giving up things in the old life. We're taking off the old man. We're putting on the new. And Billy Graham says, God will never take away something from your life without replacing it with something better. Okay? The glories of heaven are a heck of a lot better than what our other choices are. That's for sure. And I can't say that. I have to go back and look at my old life versus to my life in Christ. And there's no regrets. Yeah, I gave up some friendships. I had a small business with a couple friends of mine. And there were some things that we were doing a little underhanded. I became very uncomfortable, so I had to just leave. I just, let them buy me out and had to give that up. But I think in terms of any of us who have been walking with Christ for a while, I can say that there's no regrets making that decision to walk with Christ. Of course, we know it's the Holy Spirit that stirred it up. It was God that drew us to Christ. When it comes down to this verse in John 7:17, another old commentator, Adam Clark, says this: if any man will do his will, he's basically saying, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a sure rule by which you may judge my doctrine. If you really wish to do the will of God, begin the practice of it and take my doctrine and apply it to all you know God requires of man. And if you find one of my precepts contrary to the nature, the perfections, and the glory of God, or to the present or eternal welfare of man, then ye shall be at liberty to assert that my doctrine is human and erroneous, and God has not sent me. But if, on the contrary, you find that the sum and substance of my preaching is that man should love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves, and that this doctrine must bring glory to God in the highest, while it produces peace and goodwill among men, then acknowledge that God has visited you and receive me as the Messiah promised to your fathers. So back to that initial statement in John 7:17. If anybody wills or desires to do his will. We take this word desire, and some of these words in the Hebrew and the Greek are really, even if you have a Greek dictionary or a Hebrew dictionary, they're kind of hard to figure out. This word desire is one of them. It seems to take on different definitions, some positive definitions, some negative definitions. And there's also about, I'm going to say, probably about 7 or 8 other words that are different Greek words that basically line up with this word desire. And when I was looking at some of the commentaries and whatnot on this particular passage, I noticed that a lot of the commentators agreed on the fact that the word desire really has to be defined based on the context of the passage. And in this case, this is how they define the word desire in this. If anybody desires to do the will of God, here's how it's defined. To desire, I mean wanting what is best because someone is ready and willing to act. So if I desire to do the word of God, the will of God, it's because I want what's best for me because somebody's going to be acting on my behalf. Who's that person who's going to be acting on my behalf if I choose to do the will of God? Isn't it God himself? Isn't it the Holy Spirit? So I want best for me because the Holy Spirit's really ready to act on my behalf. It says this word is commonly used of the Lord extending his best offer to the believer, wanting to birth his persuasion or his faith in the believer, which also empowers and manifests his presence in the believer's life. That's a heck of a definition. That when we look at this word, this desire is that we want what's best for us because God works through us to achieve his end goals. Philippians 2, chapters 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's God who gives us the will. It's God who helps us achieves the end result through us as long as we're striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So this whole concept of this way of God working in us and accepting us and getting his, accepting his best offer puts, I think, a verse like this into a lot more different light, a lot more important light, in my view, gives us better understanding of a verse like this. And when it comes down to God working through us, we can't say we don't have the tools, because 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption which in the world caused by evil desires. Now when it comes down to this passage, what we read there, if we accept Christ, have we been given anything less from God that Paul was given, or Peter was given, or Spurgeon was given, or any other powerful man in the past of God, the Puritans were given? No, we weren't. Now, will we all become a Spurgeon? Will we all become a Paul, a Peter? No, we won't. But we got the tools. We know that God's given us our best offer, and we have to use it to the glory of God and achieve what God wants to achieve in our life through our walk. Another word, what I mentioned before, there's a lot of different words that line up with this word desire. We're familiar with this passage, 1 Peter 2, chapters verses 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. That's what it says in our New King James translation, but some of the translations say crave. Now, it's a different Greek word, but has the same thrust or same basically meaning. Desire the pure milk of the word. You've laid aside your sin. You've cast it aside. Now replace it with the stuff that's going to help you grow in grace. Desire the pure milk of the word, because that's what's going to help you grow, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So this word crave means greatly desire. Have an intense desire for the word of God. So when it comes down to our desire to be changed, our desire to be changed has to be greater than our desire to stay the same. We can't just accept Christ and decide we're going to remain the same person that we were, because that doesn't prove anything. That basically says you're not saved if your life is guided by a thought like that. Now this morning, Pastor Tom was mentioning about the multitudes that followed Christ and listened to his teaching. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to go in a little bit into maybe a little look at the excitement, the fervency that the multitudes had when it came down to Christ's teaching. Now, a lot of times when we see pictures of movies or pictures of Christ's teaching, we see a picture like this. He's sitting on a rock up in a mountain someplace or in the wilderness, and he's got about 20 or 30 people around him. Does that give a picture in your mind of a multitude? No, I don't think so. Sometimes it looks like this. He's got 40 or 50 people around him, and he's teaching. Now, there might have been times he was teaching like that, but for the large part, the scripture says multitudes following him. The crowds were kind of like this. That might be a multitude, you know. And the scripture, you know, I think of this thing. I think of Black Friday. And Walmart's just announced that Black Friday they're going to have 5 65-inch TVs on sale for $250. People start lining up months ahead of time outside Walmart. When Walmart's ready to open up Black Friday, how many people are outside that door? There's literally thousands upon thousands. And of course, we know all the fights and everything else that take place in Walmart on Black Friday. That opened the doors. And of course, when they open the door, these people just walk peacefully and wait to go back. Now, they're killing themselves. They're pushing people out of the way. Well, that's the picture you get in Scripture of how desirous these people were to get close to Christ to hear his teaching. Now, we know in Christ's teaching, he did weed some of them out, as Pastor Tom brought out this morning. Some of them were weeded out because he taught in parables and they didn't understand it, so they just kind of drifted away. Some he challenged and said, you're not following me because you want to be saved. You're following me because I fed you. And then other ones were looking at some of his message and say, you know, some of his sayings were really hard and they just kind of departed. But the bottom line is, no matter where he went, he seemed to have multitudes. Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, and a great multitude. And when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told the disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. Basically, they are around him on all sides, and they're literally thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands of them. You know, I can remember going back in the 60s when I was in the Air Force in Biloxi, Mississippi, and a few friends of ours, mine and us, we decided to go out to a Mardi Gras in New Orleans. And we went down to Mardi Gras, and I just can remember Bourbon Street's not a very wide street, but it was jam-packed with people. And you couldn't help but be carried by the people. Whatever way they were going, that was the way you had to go, because there was just so many of them. And the only way to get away from those crowds was to kind of be at the edges, so that when you hit a smaller road on the side, you could duck out and get away from them. But that was a crushing experience being down there. It was the only one I ever went to, and I said, I don't want to go back. Now, I don't want to go back. But Jesus was being thronged and crushed by these people. And if I wanted to put this saying up above, I was thinking of this saying about all these territories up there. Let's put it in terms that we might understand. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the Delaware River, and a great multitude from Easton followed him, and from Bucks County, and from Berks County, and from Lehigh County, and from the rest of Northampton County, and down in Philadelphia, and Conshohocken, and across the Delaware into New Jersey, and up the Happy Valley into lower portions of New York State. They all emptied out to come to hear Christ do their teaching, to his teaching. Luke chapter 8, we know this passage, 8:43-45. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" Then all denied it, and Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" There were so many, such a mass of people around him, and yet he could sense the one woman who touched his garment, and they just kind of marveled that everybody's glomming all over you. How could you say, "Who touched me?" You know, if we had the kind of zeal to know the words of Christ, who are the Word, do you think this place would be empty tonight? Right now, we could move all everybody forward, and I think we'd have the first four or five pews full. Okay. We got, how many churches do we have in this country who have a Sunday morning service, and then that's it for the week? They don't have a prayer service. You know, we're fortunate. We have a Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, prayer service. If we really had the zeal, if everybody had the zeal, wouldn't we be packing the house? Wouldn't everybody say, this need to learn the Word and apply it to my life is important, because God says it's important? But unfortunately, there's a lot of church pastors who don't take it seriously. I think our pastors, our elders take it seriously, and they've communicated to the folks. We need to pray that our membership takes their walk seriously. You know, the ones that are here for Sunday school, they're here for morning service, here prayer meeting, evening service. We take our work seriously, but maybe not all the time as seriously as we can. Over in Luke 16:16, here's what Jesus says. The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, since the preaching of John, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Pressing into it. That means they're forcing their way in. They're eager to get in. You know, these people in Jesus' time, what were they waiting for? They were waiting for the Messiah. They'd been waiting for the Messiah for thousands of years. They'd been waiting for that one that God had promised. And here comes Jesus doing this teaching, and they're saying, this might be the one. We've got to hear what he says. There were people who were hungry to hear Jesus' teaching. and they were hanging on every word. And they wanted to make sure that they were applying Christ's teaching to their life, because that they saw as their hope of getting into the kingdom of God by following Christ. They were so eager to hang on everything Jesus said. That word pressing into is, and I'm hoping I'm pronouncing this right, the Greek word is biazo, I guess is how you pronounce it. And it means to use force, to forcibly seize. It really means to lay hold of something with positive aggressiveness. Now, we've all been in front of aggressive people, you know, aggressive car salesmen. And they get to be pretty annoying at times. Aggressive alarm salesmen, they probably can get pretty aggressive at times, too. I have sat through many a timeshare presentation, and the guys on the side of that, or women on the other side of that table, sometimes are pretty nasty. And we look at that as negative aggression. Now, they might be thinking they're positively aggressive, but we view it as negative aggressive. Well, positively aggressive means aggressiveness, but it means aggressiveness to achieve something that's going to be beneficial to you. And that's what our approach to our sanctified walk should be. We should approach it with a positive aggressiveness, which means that anything that keeps us from growing in grace needs to be cast aside. If it's some of those secret sins that are only known to us, get rid of them. If it's friendships that are holding you back, get rid of it. If it's family members who are still getting on your case about the fact that you left their Catholic faith to accept Christ, when the whole family has been a tradition of being Catholics, maybe you need to cut some of those relationships. Remember what Jesus said. You need to hate father, mother, brother, and sister for my sake. You need to be serious about your walk, and you need to recognize the things that are keeping you from growing and bypass them, get over them, so you can get to the next hurdle and get over that. Because it does say that we face a lot of obstacles to get into the kingdom of God. We see that, I think, in the book of Acts, if I recall correctly. So we need to use a maximum effort. We need to use great eagerness to go forward with our Christian walk. Matthew 11:12 has a similar verse as Luke 16:16. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, you can look at this and you can sit there and say, does this have anything to do with ISIS persecuting the Christians and trying to get Christianity out from the Middle East? And some commentators have said it's got to do with nasty people forcing their way into God's kingdom. But it hasn't anything to do with that at all, because it's the same word as we saw in Luke 16:16. It's that positive aggressiveness of the believer who's using these maximum efforts, and Jesus calls them violent efforts, because he's being violent against sin. He's being violent against any obstacle that's in his way of keeping him to achieving that goal of his sanctified life. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it to obtain an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run this, not with uncertainty. Paul said, I know what the goal is. My goal is to become like Christ. My goal is to bring glory to God. So I pursue it. I run after it. I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And we look at this word run. It means I advance speedily. I'm like an athlete moving forward to a full effort and a directed purpose. I'm pursuing my walk in grace because the end result is to become like Christ. Be what God wants me to be. I have an intense desire to get to that goal as quickly as possible. When Paul uses the word fight, he means I engage in spiritual warfare, giving all to be a victor in God's race of faith. Do we run after that goal? Do we fight for that goal? Yeah, some of us do. Do we fight as hard as we should for the goal? Probably not. But I think we should. We should maybe get more zealous to walk as we should. Paul goes on in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, says, not that I've already attained this goal, not that I'm made perfect yet, but I press on, that I can lay hold of that which Christ has also laid hold for me, which is eternal life. I press on. Brethren, I don't count myself to have understood everything. But one thing I do know, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on, meaning I pursue it with all haste. I earnestly desire to overtake those obstacles. That's what Paul's saying. That's my goal in life, to overcome those obstacles so I can become like Christ and not let anything in my past get in my way. So here's a question. Am I a violent believer who's eager and determined to secure my place in the kingdom of God? Do you consider yourself violent? Mike, do you consider yourself a violent person?
I don't.
I know. None of us do. But the bottom line is, that's what Christ says we have to be to obtain our place in that kingdom. And this whole concept of being determined people who are determined to reach this goal kind of puts, again, a different light on scriptures. For example, when Peter says in 2 Peter 1, chapter 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be more diligent. Same concept as we've been talking about. Make haste. Make every effort. Be eager. Be swift about making your calling and election sure. Again, Charles Ellicott. The kingdom of our God advances powerfully, and no force can successfully thwart that forward progress throughout the world as long as our Lord wills it so. The gospel is being proclaimed, and it will not be stopped. Similarly, those determined to be part of this marvelous eternal kingdom of God will advance towards it and enter into it with a forceful determination that will surmount any obstacle. They too will not be stopped. The kingdom has come with a holy power and a magnificent energy that has been pushing back the frontiers of darkness. The kingdom is making great strides. Now is the time for courageous souls, forceful people, to take hold of it. This is no challenge for the timid or the faint-hearted. What did Paul tell Timothy? God didn't give you the spirit of being timid. He gave you the spirit of fear. He gave you boldness to pursue. Don't be intimidated by these people who are trying to belittle your ministry. On May 15th, 1859, Spurgeon did a message on this Matthew 11:12 verse, the violent take it by force. And he called it holy violence. And I put a bunch of copies on the back table out there. So if you want to take one and read a good message, it's one of those messages you'll read, you'll say, am I saved? But it's Spurgeon. He gets a lot of... So, you know, take one if you're going to read it. Don't take one and just throw it out. And there's a few copies out there. I think with this crowd, there's enough for one per person. But take one for family, and we'll leave them out there, Mike, for a while. But here's a quote that Spurgeon says in this message on Matthew 11:15. He said, this is a test whereby we may distinguish the men who have received the Spirit of God and those who have not received it. Those who have received the Spirit in verity and truth are violent men. They have a violent anxiety to be saved. They violently strive that they may enter in at the straight gate. Well, they know that seeking to enter in is not enough, for many will seek to enter in, but not be able. And therefore, they strive with might and main. Now, I guess quotes like that from Spurgeon can turn around and, especially if you have a tender spirit, can really make you question your salvation. But if you're making that determination to strive to grow in grace, and, you know, Sean's teaching that Sunday school lesson, what's he calling it? Living beyond your abilities. Isn't this talking about living beyond our abilities? We got to maximize the use of the Holy Spirit. That's why I have the Holy Spirit. I probably spend more time grieving and quenching the Spirit than anything else. So we got to maximize the work of the Spirit in our lives. I think we looked at this one already. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Here's another verse that we know well, but this need to grow in grace and be fervent about it and be bold about it, it takes on a different meaning when 1 Corinthians 11 says, but let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. Sheds more light on what examining yourself really means. 1 Corinthians 3:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are qualified? Let's examine ourselves so we know that we're not qualified, that we're following the work of the Spirit. We're doing the will of God, and we're growing seriously in that faith. We'll end with I'm going to end the message with one more passage, but then I want to talk about one other thing before I close. Let's end with Lamentations 3, verse 40. Let us examine our ways and test them. Or as our New King James says, let's examine our ways and probe them. And let us return to the Lord. So let's examine ourselves. That's the thrust of my message. But there's one thing I wanted to put out. And I didn't really put it in the message, but I have it here. And I honestly don't remember the organization that put that. But there's an organization out there that tracks the growth of Christianity around the world, and the growth of Christian persecution around the world, and in 2013 they put out, and this is on the internet. In 2013 they put out a document called "Implications of the Great Commission for the 21st Century." And when you go down through the top 20 nations that are growing in. That have the largest growth in the Christian faith, the United States isn't on there. It's all these Muslim nations and Hindu nations and Buddhist nations. Nepal, China, United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, where Trump has been the last couple of days, Qatar, Oman, Yemen, Mongolia, Cambodia. And of these 20, 10 of them are also nations that persecute Christians the most. Here's people that are suffering Christian persecution, but yet they have the zeal because they understand that there's a greater benefit for them eternally to pursue Christ than to follow Allah or some other cult. We've never been there. We've never been there in this country. Could we get to a point where maybe we will start be persecuting? Yeah, that's quite a possibility. But we seem to be in this country just a little bit haphazard when it comes to our spiritual growth. And you can tell that by the attendance in the churches and the desire to be there when the doors are open and hear the word of God proclaimed. Yet here's people in these nations where Christians are persecuted most, and the growth in Christianity is growing faster than the population of those nations. And by the way, when he says Christianity, the surveys were done based on if a person said they were a Christian, they took it as that. If they said they were something like a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or whatnot, they didn't count them in the profile. So then they did count Catholic people as well. But I think it tells us something. And we know what the scripture says, that when there's persecution, the Christian church grows. Is that what has to happen to this country for the Christian church to grow, for Christianity to grow? Persecution in the church? And we've been praying. We pray on Wednesday nights for revival. Let revival start. Let's each pray for revival. Let's each pray that we get serious with our walk in Christ and we run and fight after to achieve that goal. We examine ourselves and we test ourselves and we turn back to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we don't do this on our own. We thank you, Father, that we do it through the Spirit. And Father, I would pray that everyone in this place would sit through Sean's Sunday school class, would learn more about pursuing the Spirit, maximizing the work of the Spirit in our lives. Father, help us not quench the Spirit. Help us not grieve the Spirit, but reveal what we're doing in our lives to quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And Father, help us repent. Help us be the people you want to be. Help us be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.